The Jewish wisdom teacher Ben Sirach observed that arrogance is hateful before the Lord and before people, and injustice is out of tune to both. The beginning of a person's pride is to depart from the Lord. His heart has forsaken his Maker. For the beginning of pride is sin, and the man who clings to it will pour out abominations. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them extraordinary afflictions and destroyed them utterly. The Lord has cast down the throne of rulers, the thrones of rulers. Those words are true, and we find an example of this in our text this week as we turn to Jeremiah chapter 48. The nation of Moab had behaved themselves with much pride and arrogance, and here in this chapter, we will be considering this chapter, Jeremiah 48, how the Lord denounces that nation. The Lord announces that He will bring extraordinary afflictions against them, and that He will destroy them. The chapter is rather lengthy, and so we'll break up the reading. Let's look to the first 10 verses. Jeremiah writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, concerning Moab, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, woe to Nebo, for it has been destroyed. Kiriathaim has been put to shame. It has been captured. The lofty stronghold has been put to shame and shattered. There is praise for Moab no longer. In Heshbon they have devised calamity against her. Come and let us cut her off from being a nation. You too, madmen, will be silenced. The sword will follow after you. The sound of an outcry from Horonaim, devastation and great destruction. Moab is broken. Her little ones have sounded out a cry of distress. For by the ascent of Luhith they will ascend with continual weeping. For at the descent of Horonaim they have heard the anguished cry of destruction. Flee, save your lives, that you may be like a juniper in the wilderness. For because of your trust in your own achievements and treasures, even you yourself will be captured, and Chemosh will go off into exile together with his priests and his princes. A destroyer will come to every city, so that no city will escape. The valley also will be ruined, and the plateau will be destroyed, as the Lord has said. Give wings to Moab, for she will flee away, and her cities will become a desolation, without inhabitants in them. Cursed be the one who does the Lord's work negligently, and cursed be the one who restrains his sword from blood. This chapter, as verse 1 indicates, is a prophecy against the nation of Moab. The Moabites were the descendants of Lot, who lived in the area past the southern portion of the Dead Sea. The Moabites and the Ammonites were the descendants of Lot's two daughters. The Moabites had had a rocky relationship with Israel dating back to the days of their wandering in the wilderness. It was Balak, the king of the Moabites, who had sent for Balaam and had him come and look out over Israel to pronounce a curse on them. Balaam couldn't curse the people because the people of Israel were blessed and not cursed. And after Balaam couldn't pronounce a curse on the Israelites, then the Moabites did succeed in seducing the Israelites into idolatry and immorality, as we are told in Numbers chapter 25. And through the days of the judges and the days of the kings, Israel had trouble off and on from the Moabites. Verse 1 opens the prophecy by announcing the destruction of Nebo and the capture of Kiriathaim. These were cities in the northern part of Moab, and their destruction spells the doom of Moab. It is as if D-Day had happened and Normandy has fallen. The country has been invaded, and the rest would likely fall as well. The country had been invaded from the north. The northern part of the country has fallen, and the rest would go likewise. Heshbon, mentioned in verse 2 as the place in which men were devising calamity against Moab, was a town near northern Moab, a border town, which was designated for Reuben when the land was divided up in the days of Moses and Joshua. the invasion was coming, and Moab would be destroyed. According to verse 8, there was no city in Moab that would escape. A destroyer would come to every city. The reason for the judgment is given in verse 7. For because of your trust in your own achievements and treasures, even you yourself will be captured, and Chemosh will go off into exile together with his priests and princes. Now let's hold on to this reason for the judgment, and we'll come back and flesh this out some more in a few moments. But for now, let's look ahead to verses 11 through 20. Moab has been at ease since his youth. He has also been undisturbed, like wine on its dregs, and he has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into exile. Therefore, he retains his flavor, and his aroma has not changed. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send him to him those who tip vessels, and they will tip him over, and they will empty his vessels and shatter his jars, and Moab will be ashamed of Chemosh, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. How can you say we are mighty warriors and valiant men for battle? Moab has been destroyed, and men have gone up to his cities. His choicest young men have also gone down to the slaughter, declares the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. The disaster of Moab will soon come, and his calamity has swiftly hastened. Mourn for him, all you who live around him, even all of you who know his name. Say, how has the mighty scepter been broken? A staff of splendor. Come down from your glory and sit on the parched ground, O daughter dwelling in Dibon. For the destroyer of Moab has come against you. He has ruined your strongholds. Stand by the road and keep watch, O inhabitant of Aroer. Ask him who flees and her who escapes and say, what has happened? Moab has been put to shame, for it has been shattered. Wail and cry out. Declare by the Arnon that Moab has been destroyed. These verses further describe the disaster that was coming upon Moab. Verse 11 likens the condition of Moab to wine on its dregs. Now, wine on its dregs or on its lees is wine that had been left to ferment for a long time. The dregs were the sediments that had settled to the bottom of the container over time. The comparison made here is that just like wine on its dregs is wine that has been left alone for a long time, the same is true for Moab. Moab is here described as having been at ease since his youth and having been undisturbed. The point is that Moab had experienced a long period of peace and had not been disturbed much. He had grown complacent. Now, sometime earlier, Moab had come under the thumb of the Assyrians in fulfillment of what Isaiah had predicted in Isaiah chapters 15 and 16, but the Assyrians had not destroyed them completely, and the Moabites had recovered and had led a relatively undisturbed existence in the meantime. No one had been shaking them around, pouring them from vessel to vessel, as it were. This is why the end of verse 11 says that Moab retains his flavor and his aroma has not changed. But all of that was about to change when the Lord would send his judgment. And so we read the Lord's words in verse 12. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send to him those who tip vessels, and they will tip him over, and they will empty his vessels and shatter his jars. When the wine producers would go through the process of refining the wine, they would be gentle with the jars of wine as they decanted them in order to separate the wine from the dregs. They would pour off the liquid and try to keep the solid sediments behind. But the decanters of Moab would show no such regard as the decanters of wine. The decanters of wine would try to be gentle with the jugs that they were using so as not to break them. The decanters of Moab would not be so gentle. They would empty the vessels and shatter the jars. And what we find in verse 13 is that Moab would be ashamed of its false god, Chemosh, just as Israel had been ashamed of their false god, which they worshipped at Bethel. Israel had placed its confidence in the golden calves made for them by Jeroboam, one of which was placed at Bethel. But this misplaced confidence became a means of shame for them. A like situation would develop between Moab and its false god, Chemosh. The judgment of the Lord was coming. According to verse 17, the mighty scepter of Moab would be broken. They would be humiliated, forced down, and forced down from their glory and made to sit on the parched ground, as we read in verse 18. Verse 19 gives a glimpse of the people of the town of Aroer seeing refugees running away and asking them what was happening. And it seems that the response comes in the early part of verse 20, where we read, Moab has been put to shame, for it has been shattered. Such would be the destruction that was coming on Moab. Now let's look ahead to verses 21 through 35. Judgment has also come upon the plain of Holon, Jaza, and against Mephaath, against Dibon, Nebo, Beth Diblathaim, against Kiriathaim, Beth Gamel, Beth Meon, against Kiriath, Basra, and all the cities of the land of Moab, far and near. The horn of Moab has been cut off and his arm broken, declares the Lord. Make him drunk, for he has become arrogant toward the Lord. So Moab will wallow in his vomit, and he also will become a laughingstock. Now, was not Israel a laughingstock to you? Or was he caught among thieves? For each time you speak about him, you shake your head in scorn. Leave the cities and dwell among the crags, O inhabitants of Moab, and be like a dove that nests beyond the mouth of the chasm. We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud. Of his haughtiness, his pride, his arrogance, and his self-exaltation. I know his fury, declares the Lord, but it is futile. His idle boasts have accomplished nothing. Therefore, I will wail for Moab, even for all Moab I will cry out. I will moan for the men of Kir-Hares. More than the weeping for Jazer, I will weep for you, O vine of Sibmah. Your tendrils stretched across the sea. They reached the sea of Jazer. Upon your summer fruits and your grape harvest, the destroyer has descended. So gladness and joy are taken away from the fruitful field, even from the land of Moab. And I have made the wine to cease from the wine presses. No one will tread them with shouting. The shouting will not be shouts of joy. From the outcry at Heshbon, even to Elealeh, even to Jahaz, they have raised their voice. From Zor, even to Horonaim, and to Eglath Shelishiah. For even the waters of Nimrim will become desolate. I will make an end of Moab, declares the Lord, the one who offers sacrifice on the high place, and the one who burns incense to his gods. In these verses, we see more of the same. We see judgment coming upon the plain of Moab. Some of the cities mentioned in verse 21 and following are mentioned in Joshua 13, 17, and 18 as cities that were apportioned to the tribe of Reuben. The fact that they are mentioned here obviously means that in the meantime they had passed over into the control of Moab, and now the Lord's judgment was coming upon those towns. Verse 25 indicates that the power of Moab was shattered. His horn, symbolizing his strength, was cut off. His arm was broken. Verse 26 contains the Lord's command to those who are executing this judgment. They were to make Moab drunk so that he would wallow in his vomit and become a laughingstock. This imagery of drunkenness is one that the Lord uses sometimes as a symbol of judgment. We see this in Jeremiah 25, verses 15 and 16, and in other places like Psalm 75, 8, where we read, "For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams, it is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs." And the reason why the Lord commands that Moab should be made drunk is because Moab became arrogant toward the Lord. This fits the pattern of their behavior that we have already seen. Up in verse 7, we saw their trust in their own achievements and treasures, and this arrogant behavior is well in keeping with what follows in verse 27. A manifestation of their arrogance against the Lord was the way that they treated Israel. They treated Israel as a laughingstock. They derided Israel with the shaking of their heads. They treated Israel as if he had been caught with thieves and was therefore deserving of their scorn. And we see this again down in verses 29 and 30. "We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud of his haughtiness, his pride, his arrogance, and his self-exaltation. I know his fury, declares the Lord, but it is futile. His idle boasts have accomplished nothing." And in what follows, in verses 31 through 32, we see the Lord's sorrow over the wickedness of the people and the judgment that must follow such wickedness. That it is, in fact, the Lord speaking here is indicated by what we see in verse 33, where with no evident change in the speaker who is speaking, we read, "I have made the wine to cease from the wine presses." This is the Lord who says this, and there's no apparent change in the speaker between verse 32 and verse 33. And this reminds us of how the Lord cares even about the people whom he judges. We're reminded of how our Lord Jesus wept over Jerusalem, Luke 19, 41 through 44. Both the weeping of Jesus and this statement of the Lord in verses 31 and 32, in both of those, we see the Lord's love even for the wicked. We see that the Lord takes no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, as he declares in Ezekiel 18:32. We perceive that the Lord is gracious and compassionate, even to the evil and the wicked who ultimately do perish in their sins. Now let's look ahead to verses 36 through 47. "Therefore my heart wails for Moab like flutes. My heart also wails like flutes for the men of Kir-Hares. Therefore they have lost the abundance it produced. For every head is bald, and every beard cut short. There are gashes on all the hands, and sackcloth on the loins. On all the housetops of Moab, and in its streets, there is lamentation everywhere. For I have broken Moab like an undesirable vessel, declares the Lord. How shattered it is! How they have wailed! How Moab has turned his back! He is ashamed. So Moab will become a laughingstock and an object of terror to all around him. For thus says the Lord, behold, one will fly swiftly like an eagle and spread out his wings against Moab. Kerioth has been captured, and the strongholds have been seized. So the hearts of the mighty men of Moab in that day will be like the heart of a woman in labor. Moab will be destroyed from being a people because he has become arrogant toward the Lord. Terror, pit, and snare are coming upon you, O inhabitant of Moab, declares the Lord. The one who flees from the terror will fall into the pit, and the one who climbs up out of the pit will be caught in the snare. For I shall bring upon her, even upon Moab, the year of their punishment, declares the Lord. In the shadow of Heshbon, the fugitives stand without strength, for a fire has gone forth from Heshbon, and a flame from the midst of Sihon, and it has devoured the forehead of Moab, and the scalps of the riotous revelers. Woe to you, Moab! The people of Chemosh have perished, for your sons have been taken captive away, and your daughters into captivity. Yet I will restore the fortunes of Moab in the latter days, declares the Lord. Thus far the judgment on Moab. Now, in these verses, we also see more of the same. We see the Lord's sorrow for Moab in verse 36. We see the distress of Moab in verses 37 and 38. They've shaved their heads, cut their beards, slashed their skin, put on sackcloth. People of Moab are lamenting everywhere, on their housetops and in the squares, both in private and in public. We see more of the arrogance in verse 42. Verses 43 and 44 describe the inescapability of the judgment which was coming upon them. Those fleeing terror would fall into a pit. The one who is able to get out of the pit would be caught in a snare. There would be no escaping the judgment which the Lord was sending. The fugitives would stand without strength. The sons and daughters would be taken captive. But nevertheless, even with all of this, the Lord promises in verse 47 that he would restore the fortunes of Moab. History indicates that the destruction of Moab, which was prophesied in this chapter by Jeremiah, was accomplished by the Babylonians in 582 BC. And yet, in keeping with verse 47, this was not the end of the Moabites. Josephus speaks of them in covering the history of the first century BC, some 500 years or so after the Babylonian conquest of Moab. Apparently, at least some Jewish interpreters of this passage of restoration at the end of chapter 48 understand this restoration spoken of here as a prophecy that pertains to the times of the Messiah, that in the times of the Messiah, the Moabites' fortunes would be restored. And so then, having walked through this passage and seen some of the imagery that's used and what it tells us about Moab, what it tells us about the judgment that is coming upon them, let's focus in on this sin that was so prevalent in the nation of Moab. In a word, this sin of pride. This sin of pride manifested itself in various ways in Moab. There seems to have been a root of complacency, which bore the rotten fruit of self-reliance, derision of others, and boasting. And so as we consider this, let's think about these four things related to pride. First, the root of complacency, then the fruit of self-reliance, the fruit of derision of the Lord expressed in derision of others, and the fruit of boasting. One root, and then three fruits. The root of complacency, the fruit of self-reliance, the fruit of derision of the Lord expressed in derision towards others, and the fruit of boasting. First, this root of complacency. Verses 11 and 12 point toward a possible root for Moab's pride, namely his complacency. Moab had been at ease since his youth. Relatively speaking, Moab had had an easy time of it. This ease could have, and often does, serve as a root from which pride springs. When there's nothing that's troubling us, we get to thinking that life is a breeze. Instead of watching and praying, seeking the Lord and relying on Him, we get to thinking that we have everything under control, that we're good, and that there is no need to be afraid of anything. This kind of peaceful existence can lead to complacency, which can quickly morph into pride. Think of it this way. How many of you have ever gotten complacent in your driving? You drive for a while, you feel like you're doing pretty good, no big problems, no accidents, nothing seems to be going wrong, and then you have a near miss. You let down your guard for a little bit, and something almost went really, really wrong. Has that ever happened to anyone else, or am I the only one? That near miss gives you the opportunity to shake off your complacency and sit up and pay attention. Prior to that near miss, however, was complacency and pride. You thought that you had it together. You thought that there was no need to worry. That was the condition, it appears, of Moab before the Babylonians came against them. They lived at ease, and pride had grown. May this be a warning to us all. And no doubt we all appreciate seasons of ease and reprieve, and we should appreciate those seasons. God, in His grace, grants them to us for a time, and from time to time. We should praise God for those times and seek to make the best of them. What we must guard against in those times, however, is growing comfortable and complacent. This can be a root of pride, as it seems to have been here with Moab. This can be a means of stumbling, as Paul mentioned to the Corinthians. Let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Remember that a season of peace is no guarantee about future stability. Remember that even in a season of peace, we must cling tightly to Christ and continue to fix all of our hopes on Him rather than on ourselves or on our favorable circumstances. So easy to trust in circumstances. But we can't do that. We must cling to Christ and to Christ alone. Now let's look ahead to the fruit of self-reliance as we see there in verse 7. Verse 7, we find the self-reliance of Moab, where they are said to trust in their achievements and in their treasures. That's not immediately clear what achievements they were trusting in or what works they were trusting in. Works is the way the English Standard Version translates the word. Maybe they were relying on the safety that they could find in the fortresses that they had constructed. Maybe they were relying on the works of their hands for protection against invasion, protection against military defeat. Perhaps they were relying on their own works in some other way, their economic achievements to provide for themselves. Whatever it was, they were relying on what they had accomplished for their own well-being. Likewise, they relied on their treasures, their possessions, the things which they had produced or earned or acquired by some means or another. They thought that their possessions would guarantee them safety. This is materialism. This is apparently materialism on a national scale. How rampant is this form of pride? Reliance on our own achievements, whatever they may be, relying on our own treasures, thinking that they will deliver us. These are age-old temptations and age-old sins when we succumb to them. These are all too natural to the human heart. This is our natural bent as soon as we forget the Lord. Israel of old was warned against this in Deuteronomy 8:11-20. They were commanded to beware that they not forget the Lord and all that the Lord had done for them and had given them. We read there in verses 17 and 18 of Deuteronomy chapter 8, otherwise you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who is giving you power to make wealth. How often do we all tend to do this? How often do we place our confidence in things or in our own accomplishments rather than in the Lord? This holds true both in the physical and in the spiritual realm. The natural bent of our hearts is towards self-reliance. We want to trust in ourselves and in our ability to work and provide for our needs. We want to trust that we can take care of ourselves, temporally speaking. And no doubt there is a godly way in which we can be resourceful and competent and even confident. I remember one time as a boy being with my father when we had to go and change a tire on a wagon that we were using to haul straw. And as he was working on changing the tire, he said to me, farmers are capable folks. They won't be farming long if they're not. Now, not to be technical, my father's a nurseryman, and we were hauling the straw because we stocked the barn with straw to use for seeding lawns. But nonetheless, nursery work and horticulture is connected to the work of farming. And he said, farmers are capable folks. They won't be farming long if they're not. And of course, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with being able and competent, nothing wrong with being able to survive in and even thrive in adverse circumstances. The problem comes when we make this relative ability and perhaps a relative security absolute. The problem comes when we place our faith in us, or when we place our faith in what we can do, or place our faith in what we have done, or in the things, the possessions that we have. The problem comes when we ultimately rely on ourselves for our temporal welfare, when we really, ultimately, rely on ourselves for our daily bread. If we're trusting in our own achievements and in our treasures instead of in the Lord, that's a problem. That puts us in the same category as Moab. We need to trust in the Lord, ourselves. And though this was probably not going on here with Moab, we should also take warning here against trusting in our own achievements in regard to our standing before God. In our natural condition, we want to trust in ourselves that we can save ourselves, or that we can be good enough, that we can either be good with God's help, or that we can be good without God. We like to think that in our natural achievements, that those things will count for something before God. We imagine that we've done this good thing or that good thing, or that we have not done this bad thing or that bad thing, and we imagine that we are better than other people. Surely, doing the good, not doing the bad, being better than others, surely that will put us into God's favor, we think. But it won't. Isaiah tells us, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away." Isaiah 64:6. No achievements or treasures of ours are worthy of our trust. The Lord alone is worthy of our confidence and trust. So, stop trusting in yourselves. Recognize that you are ultimately dependent upon the Lord for your physical well-being. You cannot make one hair of your head white or black. You can put in the dye into your hair, but you can't change its color from the root. You do not know what tomorrow holds, and your life is a vapor that appears here for a little while and is gone. Your earthly life and everything in it is in God's hands. You are dependent upon the Lord for your well-being. So don't be proud. Don't trust in your treasures. Trust in the Lord. And also recognize that you are ultimately dependent on the Lord for your spiritual well-being. And this is because only Christ can redeem you. There's salvation in no other name under heaven except the name of Jesus Christ. Your only hope is the gospel of Christ. And we need to keep that always in our mind, because even after receiving the gospel, we can become arrogant, as did the church of Laodicea. We read Revelation 3:17 that they said, "I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing." But Christ was not impressed. The reality was that they did not know that they were wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. We are a needy people. We must never be a self-sufficient people. May God keep us mindful just how needy we are, and may we humble ourselves before the Lord on that account. We find another symptom or fruit of pride in verses 26 and 27, where we see the arrogance of Moab against the Lord. We see their derision of the Lord, their derision of others. The way that this arrogance against the Lord was manifested was in the arrogance that Moab demonstrated toward Israel. We don't know all of the particulars of how this was done. We're given a little bit of a hint in Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, where we read, I have heard the taunting of Moab and the revelings of the sons of Ammon, with which they have taunted my people and become arrogant against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab will be like Sodom, and the sons of Ammon like Gomorrah, a place possessed by nettles and salt pits, and a perpetual destruction. The remnant of my people will plunder them, and the remainder of my nation will inherit them. This they will have in return for their pride, because they have taunted and become arrogant against the people of the Lord of hosts. Likewise, the Lord says in Ezekiel 25:8, because Moab and Seir say, behold, the house of Judah is like all the nations. Therefore, I am going to deprive the flank of Moab of its cities. Now, what do these passages in Zephaniah and Ezekiel mean? Well, it essentially tells us that the situation seems to have been one in which Moab was taunting Judah. One in which Moab was essentially saying to them, oh, I thought that you all were supposed to be the servants of the one true and living God. How's that working out for you? You're falling before your enemies in exactly the same way as everyone else. I guess your God is not so great after all. That seems to have been the spirit of what was happening here. The Moabites were arrogant against God's people. But that arrogance was ultimately directed against God, because they were belittling the Lord. And the Lord says, make him drunk, for he has become arrogant toward the Lord. So Moab will wallow in his vomit, and he also will become a laughingstock. God judges this kind of arrogance. The Lord is coming, as we read in Jude verse 15, to execute judgment upon all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. This particular manifestation of arrogance against the Lord is most usually done by unbelievers. However, even as believers, we can become arrogant against the Lord. We can be arrogant against the Lord in the way that we treat others. And so we're told in Proverbs 17:5, he who mocks the poor taunts his maker. He who rejoices at calamity will not go unpunished. When we outwardly mock, or even just have inward contempt for other people, we're showing contempt for God. Maybe we have contempt for some people because of their status in life. Maybe we have contempt for them because something about the way that they look, or because of where they or their people came from. Brothers and sisters, we must never do that. When we do, we are becoming arrogant toward God. He who mocks the poor taunts his maker. Moab taunted Israel. And as a result, they were taunting the Lord. Let's not do that. Let's repent. And let's seek the Lord's grace for when we have done that. And not only had the Moabites in their pride relied on their own achievements and treasures, not only had they been arrogant toward the Lord and expressed that arrogance in their behavior toward others, they had also been boastful. They had exalted themselves, and we find this in verses 29 and 30. We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud of his haughtiness, his pride, his arrogance, and his self-exaltation. I know his fury, declares the Lord, but it is futile. His idle boasts have accomplished nothing. In pride, they exalted themselves. Now, that's not surprising. That's the natural thing to do when you're proud, to brag it up. There was a tradition at my high school that the top few academic students would receive a jacket at some point during their junior year. And I remember one of the recipients of the said jacket during my junior year once said in regard to academic prowess, if you've got it, flaunt it. In other words, if you have the academic prowess to get the jacket, and you get the jacket, wear it, flaunt it, show it out. Exalt yourself in your pride. That's the way that we operate in pride. If we think we're something special, then we want everyone else to know that we're special and why we're special. And none of us are immune from the temptation to do this. But all such boasting is evil. Who are we, after all? We're creatures, made by God and made in His image. What do we have that we did not receive? Nothing. Nothing at all. It's all a gift. It's all of grace. Why should we boast? There's no good reason. Our fury to exalt ourselves is all vain and all in vain. This passage is clear that the penalty of this pride that we've seen in this chapter is destruction. That's what happened to Moab. They were destroyed. We must abandon our pride before destruction overtakes us as well. And the way to abandon pride is to submit yourself to God, to humble yourself before Him. Humbling yourself before the Lord means acknowledging your sins, the sins of pride and arrogance, and laziness, sins of failing to love God, failing to love your neighbor. Humbling yourself before the Lord means that you acknowledge that you are a wretched sinner and that you have nothing in yourself that would recommend you to God. There's no reason why He should love you and why He should redeem you. There's no reason other than His own kindness and compassion. Grace and mercy are attributes of God. And those attributes are manifested in the sending of His Son, Jesus Christ. Though the world and all who live in it are worthy of complete destruction because of their sins, nevertheless, God in His grace sent His Son into the world, not to judge the world, but to save the world through Him. And as we read in John 3:18, he who believes in Him is not judged. He's passed out of death and into life. This is how we escape the condemnation that we deserve. It is by faith. We don't escape our achievements or our treasures by our trusting in those things, but rather we escape condemnation through reliance upon the atoning work of the Son of God. Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins and was raised again for our justification. Through faith in Him, we receive Him and are made sons of God. We receive righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Humbling ourselves before the Lord means that, like Paul, we put no confidence in the flesh, and that whatever things were gained to us, we count but loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ and being found in Him, not having a righteousness of our own that comes through the law. Instead, we receive a righteousness which is freely imputed to us, and there is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. This is how we humble ourselves before the Lord. We say with the hymn writer, "In my hand no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." Repentance and faith is how we begin the Christian life. This is how we begin to humble ourselves before the Lord. And repentance and faith is how we continue to humble ourselves before the Lord after our Christian life has begun. And so, whether you are a Christian here or a non-Christian here, I call upon you to repent and believe in Christ, to rest upon Him. Certainly, if you're a believer, you've already done that. Continue doing it. Die daily to yourself and live unto God by the power of the Holy Spirit. Repent and believe. And if you're here today and you've never trusted in Christ, I want you to understand that this is the ultimate successful antidote against pride, and this is the only way to avoid God's judgment. Repent and believe in Christ.